Well, hi, how are you this morning? Now, that's the kind of welcome a pastor likes. So if you noticed in your bulletin today, the title of the sermon, The Wall Between God and Me. Well, that tells you two things. Number one, it tells you it's a basic gospel message today. We're getting right to the heart of it. You know, people like to think they're going deeper in the Word or whatever. It doesn't get deeper than the gospel. The second thing it tells you, I'm preaching to me today, so you can eavesdrop if you want to, because the title is The Wall Between God and Me. You know, every year I read a big biography, at least one significant biography work about someone. And this year I chose a biography by Jonathan Aitken. It's the biography of the man who wrote probably the most famous song in the whole world, Amazing Grace. And that is John Newton. And the name of the book is John Newton, From Disgrace to Amazing Grace. And there's a picture of the book that I just finished. Newton was born in England in 1725. So he's an 18th century kind of person. His mother died when he was a small boy, like 5 or 6 years old. And his father wasn't around much. His father was a captain of a merchant ship in Britain that was sailed out of Britain. Newton, when he became a very young man, like in his teens, he became a merchant seaman serving on his father's ship. And then he went over to a British naval ship where he served. Now, here's the thing about John Newton as a young man. He was an awful person. Really awful. Terrible person. He kept getting switched on different ships because nobody wanted the guy. Because he was so cruel. He was mean. And when he was in the British Navy for that year or so, he became extremely profane and an avowed atheist. Not just an atheist, but an aggressive, kind of mean-spirited kind of atheist guy. Writing about that time in his life later, he said, "Like an unwary sailor who quits his port just before a rising storm, I renounce the hopes and comforts of the gospel." And you know what he's talking about there. Like a sailor who's about to board the ship and there's a hurricane just on the horizon, but he sails anyway. Was what he compared his life to, rejecting the gospel and going. When his ship was in port, his naval ship, he deserted his post. He went AWOL. You don't do that in the British Navy in the 18th century. I mean, that's crazy. But he did, because he wanted to see his girlfriend. So he takes off for a couple. He had one day's leave, and he doesn't come back. So he goes see his girlfriend, who's not terribly impressed with him, and her family's not terribly impressed with him. Gee, what a surprise there. So he ends up getting caught and publicly stripped and whipped with a cat of nine tails on the main deck. And he's busted down in rank, and he's in a terrible situation. So, a bit later, he was delighted to escape the Navy because the captain of his ship traded him for somebody on a merchant ship. You did that then. You know, if the captain didn't like you, it's like, hey, we're going to work a trade. I got a really great guy down here. Ignore those stripes on his back. That was nothing. Now, so he gets traded, exchanged for a seaman from the merchant ship Pegasus. So he gets this fresh start, right? For about the third, or really it was more than the third time, it was about the fourth or fifth time. He gets a fresh start, new ship, and he completely wastes it. He starts composing. I mean, he's a songwriter early on. But his early songs, he composed these mean-spirited, cruel songs vilifying the captain that he would sing. Who does that? Again, he writes about himself in that period of his life. He says, "I was exceedingly vile. I not only sinned with a high hand myself, but I made it my study to tempt and seduce others on every occasion. And oh, by the way, the main cargo on the Pegasus to which the Navy had traded him to, the merchant ship, well, that would be African slaves. So he begins to work on a slave ship that's moving African people from the east coast of Africa to the Caribbean and to the southern states of the United States, selling them. And boy, it was a lucrative kind of deal. While on the coast of East Africa, where they got their cargo, Newton was so miserable on the ship because of his relationship with the captain, because Newton was such a jerk. He managed to get off the ship. He obtained his release from the Pegasus in East Africa, Guinea. And there he found a great new career being a slaver right there. He actually ran a farm where they went out and captured people and traded them to the ships who came down to the slave ships. Yeah. Well, that after that little period of his life, which was a couple of years, he got back into the sailing business. Eventually, he became the captain of a slave ship, which he did for several years. He used unspeakable measures to keep African people subdued on those ships. And he used African women to satisfy his own lusts when he was the captain of the ship. So I'm painting a picture for you. Do you get the picture? He was an exceptionally horrible human being. Can God redeem such a man? And why would he? Now, more to the point, can God redeem me? Now, I've never been a slaver. We can always work these comparisons, right? We can always find people whose sin is so horrible it makes us feel quite righteous. That's a mistake. My sin is as odious before God as anybody's. Why would God redeem a slaver? Why would God redeem me? This is the second in the Walls series that I started with Josue last week, so obviously I'm kind of on my own today. And actually, Josue is going to be on his own next week, and then we're going to do some stuff together again. It's going to be fun. Before we get to the walls that separate us from each other, we must look within our own hearts at what I would call the sin walls that separate us from God, walls that we build ourselves to separate ourselves from God one brick at a time. In our passage, well, it's a long one, so you have to stay with me on this, okay? It's a long one because I was just going to do Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, but reading the context, I thought you need to hear the context. It all hangs together here, so you need to listen, and we're going to paint a picture. And it's a pretty ugly picture. Actually, two pictures. One that's quite ugly and one that's very, very beautiful. So, listen for the word pictures. Isaiah 29, verses 1 through 21. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. For your hands are stained with blood, your fingers with guilt. Your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue mutters wicked things. No one calls for justice. No one pleads his case with integrity. They rely on empty arguments and speak lies. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil. They hatch the eggs of vipers and spin a spider's web. Whoever eats their eggs will die, and when one is broken, an adder is hatched. Their cobwebs are useless for clothing. They cannot cover themselves with what they make. Their deeds are evil deeds, and acts of violence are in their hands. Their feet rush into sin. They are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are evil thoughts. Ruin and destruction mark their ways. The way of peace they do not know. There is no justice in their paths. They've turned them into crooked roads. No one who walks in them will know peace. So justice is far from us, and righteousness does not reach us. We look for the light, but all is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in deep shadows. Like the blind, we grope along the wall, feeling our way like men without eyes. At midday, we stumble as if it were twilight. Among the strong, we are like the dead. We all growl like bears. We moan mournfully like doves. We look for justice, but find none, for deliverance, but it is far away. For our offenses are many in your sight, and our sins testify against us. Our offenses are ever with us, and our sins testify against us. Our offenses are ever with us, and we acknowledge our iniquities, rebellion and treachery against the Lord, turning our backs on our God, fomenting oppression and revolt, uttering lies our hearts have conceived. So justice is driven back and righteousness stands at a distance. Truth has stumbled in the streets. Honesty cannot enter. Truth is nowhere to be found, and whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm worked salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. According to what they have done, so will he repay wrath to his enemies and retribution to his foes. He will repay the islands their due. From the west, men will fear the name of the Lord. And from the rising of the sun, they will revere his glory. For he will come like a pent-up flood that the breath of the Lord drives along. The Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit who was on you and my words that I've put in your mouth will not depart from your mouth or from the mouths of your children, or from the mouths of their descendants, from this time on and forever, says the Lord. Well, in verse 2, we see what the root problem is here. I mean, people are separated from their God. And it's because, he says, your iniquities, another word for sins, are separated from your God. The word translated iniquities is the Hebrew word ion, which means perversity. The verbal form means to make something good and straight, crooked and evil. Sin is often the perversion of something good. A very easy example to think about is sex. It's a good gift of God. But we sin when we use it in ways God does not intend, never intended, and forbids. And when we turn good gifts, whatever they may be, of God into idols, we raise them up above God in our own hearts, then we end up perverting the gift and ruining it, and we build a wall separating us from God. And with some rather vivid word pictures, Isaiah describes the sin that separates God from his people. And what a picture book this would make. But it would be nothing like the picture books I had as a kid, you know, where you flip through and they're nice, all the nice, pretty pictures. In fact, I remember at my old church in Austin, our nursery had this big, beautiful mural on the wall of Noah and his ark. It was so happy. It was so fun to look at. It just welcomed all the toddlers in the room, and there was a smiling Noah welcoming a line of animals two by two, waiting to get on the ark. It was all so peaceful, a blue sky with wispy white clouds. It was really wonderful. But if you could somehow turn the page on that, then you'd have a very, very dark sky, water raising dangerously fast, and multitudes drowning in the wrath of God. Well, Isaiah here paints a description of sin. And I put together a little kind of collage, you might say. Did you ever do that when you were a kid? You know, you have to cut out the pictures. It's a little easier when you can just cut and paste online. So there's the pictures that I found that kind of remind me of what's going on in the passage. You have blood-stained hands, lying lips, giving birth to evil. You have the eggs of vipers that poison, the cobwebs that are inadequate to cover what? Well, to cover not just bodies, but hearts and the sin that's in those hearts. You've got crooked roads that symbolize the crooked hearts of the people that are supposed to be following God. You've got the blind men, he says, groping, unable to find a justice or find God, growling bears and mourning doves, crying out for justice, and they're finding none, and shunning evil only to become prey, a victim of evil. And the main theme of this description of iniquity or sin is the lack of justice in the culture. Six times we find that word justice in the NIV text. It's the absence of justice. It is the heart of their sin. And for the most part, when the Old Testament looks at justice, when God addresses a lack of justice, he's almost always thinking of the way the poor and the weak who cannot defend themselves are being abused. God expects and he commands that his people are going to show special kindness and mercy to the poor. And there's actually two different words, both translated justice by the NIV, but they're two different Old Testament words. They're close to the same, but not exactly. One is tzedek, which means altogether just or right. It's the typical word that's translated, righteousness, a goodness. And we find that word in another interesting place in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 25, verses 15 through 16. We find it here, where God says, "You must have accurate and honest weights and measures, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God's giving you. For the Lord your God detests anyone who does these things, anyone who deals dishonesty." The word translated accurate and honest, it's the word tzedek. It's the word righteous. So the Lord commands that his people be fair and equitable to customers in the marketplace as they're doing their business. And especially to the poor. But we probably don't have any problem abusing poor, you know, in our culture, right? You know, I have two cars, and I'm a few months away from paying off the last one. I'm a guy who drives old cars until they just won't go anymore. And you know, I don't like car payments. I'd rather drive old cars. We're a few months away from paying off our little my wife's car. And I called my credit union this week. And I said, "I can't remember how much I'm paying in interest for this loan that I've been paying on for 4 years." And I knew it was low, but it's under 3%. It's like 2-something, I think. I don't know. I didn't get the exact thing. But it's really, really low. It's so low that even though I could just go ahead and pay it off, it's like, why bother? I know it's not really cost me anything to pay. It's not a big deal. On the other hand, popular payday loan places, which cater to the poor, you know, have abusive interest rates. I checked. paydayloaninfo.org reports 400% annual interest or more. That's criminal. That's abusive. And it's always people who are desperate who have to go there. And there's always a finance charge that ranges from $15 to $30 to borrow $100. The weights and measures are not the same for the rich and the poor. Now, I know it's all about how much risk the bank's taken or the pay. I know it's a little more complicated than I'm presenting it. But no matter how complicated it is, that's an awful thing. A culture that would devalue life bears some guilt when our police officers engage in brutality. When children are aborted just for convenience sake. And when soldiers returning home from a war that they're sent off to are committing suicide at an alarming rate, do we have blood on our hands? I don't know about you, but I kind of feel like I do. We cannot turn a blind eye and a deaf ear to the pleas of those who suffer injustice, whether they be a different color or a different religion, whether they're our neighbors or whether they're refugees driven out of their homes in a faraway land. We must raise our voices to our government, do what we can, speak out the way we can on behalf of those who suffer injustice, who have no voice. Because God commands us to. The grievous sin that offends God here in Isaiah 59, it's not so much what people do, it's what they don't do. So God, give us eyes to see the righteous acts that you call us to do. And when you see what Isaiah paints of the human soul, it makes you nervous, doesn't it? To take an honest, deep sort of peek into your own soul. But you've got to. It's a scary thing, looking at the true state of our souls. It's a little bit like what I do when I pull the jalapeno Munster cheese out of the fridge at home. I'm the only one that eats that. I love that. Jalapeno mustard cheese makes a sandwich come alive. And when you're doing baked chicken breasts in the oven, the jalapeno cheese is really good on that. I love that stuff. Right? But here's the issue. Occasionally, I can't remember how long it's been in there. And so, if my wife hates it when I do this, I'll pull out that Ziploc bag of mustard cheese and I'll slide that back. And I'll open it up, and I'll put it up in my nose, and I'll go, and one of two things happens. Either it's, the aroma, or I gag. It's uncontrollable. It's just, right? It's gone bad. Have you had such a moment with your soul? Have you ever got a glimpse of the real you, the deep things in your soul that you don't want anybody to see? And you get a glimpse when you don't expect. And it's so bad it makes you gag. Now, why am I going there? I don't want you to stay there, but you got to go there first. Because we cannot appreciate and love the Christ who saves until we see, really see, the true state of our souls. Too many of us think, I need a Savior, kinda. I sort of need a little bit of saving. No. It's worse than that. You need saving in the worst way. And there's good news, because we do have such a Savior. So we have this, the next picture. I mean, the one is of the humanity and the sinfulness of humanity, but then there's another picture, and it's the good news. Well, eventually it's good news. We get this, the first part of this vision of who God is of God putting on righteousness like a breastplate and the helmet of salvation. I mean, Paul quotes this stuff, right, in Ephesians 6. But what's God doing? He's putting on armor. Well, what's a person do when they put on armor? They're going to battle, right? They're going into... So it says he comes like a pent-up flood. So the message is an all-powerful, righteous God coming to deliver retribution and wrath on sinners. It's a terrifying message to those of us who realize he's coming for me. And it's not going to be pretty. There's no place to hide. We cannot sway him with better intentions or even better behavior. Pointing at others that we perceive to be worse sinners than we are will not distract God's piercing eyes from our own hearts or stay the flood of his wrath. He comes to smash the dividing wall of sin, but not to trample the sinner. To redeem him or her. That's the beauty of the gospel. His wrath ends up being poured out on Christ, the Redeemer, on the cross. God's righteous wrath and his love and his mercy are reconciled in the cross. And what does God want from us? He wants us to acknowledge our sin, confess it, face it, in order to turn back to him, to receive his mercy and grace, and live for him. In spite of the horrifying picture of sin, God declares the Redeemer will come. The chapter 59 of Isaiah, that is, it begins and it ends with God. His arm is not too short to save. His ear is not too dull to hear. The Redeemer will come and has come. God continues to love even the most unlovable. He redeems, yes, even the worst of sinners. And before we ever decide for God, he has already decided for us, already chosen us. He comes anticipating our repentance. He remembers his covenant, even if Israel does not, and that covenant is extended to all people in Christ. Tim Keller, the pastor in New York City, puts it this way. If you don't understand or believe in the wrath of God, the gospel will not thrill, empower, or move you. Friday night, my wife and I went and saw the new film that just came out, Sully. You know, everybody knows the story, right? It's the plane who goes down in the Hudson. You know, he goes up and the birds fly into the engines. Which made me wonder, why doesn't that happen a lot? Anyway, it doesn't. Don't want to scare you if you're flying this week. Anyway, they fly up and they have just taken off from LaGuardia in New York City. And the birds fly through the engine. It's quite dramatic. And the most dramatic moment of the whole film is when Sully takes that mic and he announces to the crew and everybody on the plane, and he says, "Prepare for impact." And it shows the faces of the passengers. Well, you know what prepare for impact means? That means a crash. You know how many people survive those kinds of crashes? In that moment, they all knew death was imminent. And then a miracle happened. This Captain Sullinger pulls off this incredible water landing. Because when somebody calls it a crash, and the river goes, no, it wasn't a crash. It was a water landing in the Hudson River. In the winter, and all 155 souls on board were saved. At the very end of the movie's over, and they start showing photographs, real photographs from the event. And then it shows Captain Sullinger in kind of a reunion with all those passengers. There was not a one that took for granted what he did. There was not one that said, oh yeah, you landed the plane, okay, all right, can I go on with my life now? I mean, can you imagine? He was their hero. He literally saved their lives. And so they went from the moment, you got to think that you go from the moment, prepare for impact, I'm about to die. And the terror and the tears to somehow we made it. And the joy and the gratitude. So they could not thank him enough. We have an even greater Savior who delivers us from something worse than death. How can we not sing? So here's the end. Two ways to respond. Number one, look into your soul. Repent again and believe again in the Christ who came to destroy the sin wall in your heart, that you might have peace with God and be filled with the joy of God. And then live for Him, which means engage in justice. Be merciful, especially to those who need it the most. Well, how do we do that here at Pflugerville Community Church? Well, I had a slide prepared for you. There it is. That's like a screenshot of our website, a page on our website on how we engage in doing justice and helping the poor. So I wanted to show you a screenshot of the page so you can know. You can go to pc-church.org and you can find that page. And you can explore all these different avenues of where you can connect and engage in bringing justice, which means bringing real help to people. With the storehouse or the Pflugerville Pregnancy Resource Center, which is mostly frequented by the poor in our community. Backpack Friends, the Pastor's Fund. What's the that's not on there. We do a big Thanksgiving worship service with other churches in the community, and the offering is just for people who need help paying their bills, paying the rent, paying the electric bill, and so on. Buckner Border Ministries, where we go and build houses down in Panitas, Texas, on the border. Caritas of Austin, we support. All of these we support financially and provide volunteers for. And Caritas does ministry for the homeless and resettling refugees. Operation Christmas Child provides, you know what all of these are. I don't have to go through all of them. We're adding one, by the way, this week. We're adding a new prison ministry connection that's led by a young woman who was in jail a year ago. She gets out. She goes through all the counseling necessary, goes through all the parole necessary, and starts a ministry for other people in prison. She came and made presentation 2 weeks ago to our elders. It was good. She's doing great work. So we're going to provide some support for that. You know, I think one thing our website can't represent is the individual members of this church who just see a need and meet it. That's a part of what we do too. On our homepage for our website, we have this image of a couch with the caption. There's an image of a green couch. You've seen it because you've all been there many times. And the caption says, "There's a seat for you." You've obviously found that's true. And we still got a few open seats left for others. But when you go to this page that shows all the different ways that we're connected in our community and beyond, it says, there's also a place for you to serve. John Newton turned to God in a crisis. It was a crisis. He was on a ship, one of those slaver ships. And they had made the rounds to Africa and then to the New World, to the Caribbean, to South Carolina, actually. And then they were headed back with different cargo back to England. And so they're in the North Sea, and a terrible gale comes up. And the ship was old, and the ship was crummy. You know, they didn't pick the nice ones to carry people into slavery. And it was falling apart. The food supply was swept away in the storm. And the only thing that kept the ship afloat was they had an unusual cargo in the hold, which was beeswax and something called camwood, this wood that they brought up from Africa that is a very lightweight kind of wood. That's the only thing that kept the ship afloat from going down in the North Sea. You go down in the North Sea, you're not going to make it. So Newton, calling out to God, wondered, what mercy can there be for me? He had profanely ridiculed God and committed the worst sins imaginable. Why would God save him now? In spite of the impenetrable wall of sin that Newton had erected in his heart, separating him from God, he began to pray. And God's arm wasn't too short to save, and his ear wasn't too dull to hear. God heard his prayer. And the ship, pretty much miraculously, was able to limp into port in Ireland. And Newton was a changed man. Well, at least the change had begun. He actually came to Christ there, and he continued as a slaver for a while after this dramatic conversion. In fact, I found that part really discouraging about the book. And at one point, I almost stopped reading the book. And it wasn't the depth of his sin before coming to Christ. It was the hypocrisy of continuing to do some of the worst stuff after his conversion. But I kept reading, and I'm glad I did. He was redeemed and justified. That means it's declared not guilty, forgiven by the blood of Christ before God in a moment. The sanctification means the changing, the outward kind of changing as well as the inward. That was a process, and it took a little more time. Newton finally figured it out. Now, it's easy for us to look back 300 years and judge him. Well, we probably should. Nevertheless, he did leave the slave business behind. And he eventually became a pastor. And he became a mentor to William Wilberforce. Do you know who William Wilberforce was? That's who led the fight in England to end slavery. Newton wrote a pamphlet for the that was widely distributed in England. The title of the pamphlet was like a little booklet, Thoughts Upon the African Slave Trade. It chronicled his life as a slaver. It was something of a public confession, and it clarified for everybody the awful things that were being done. And that pamphlet, that little booklet he wrote, played a big part, was a significant factor in the British Parliament ending the slave trade in the British Empire. Near the end of his life, he was invalid. His memory was about gone. And a friend came to visit him and reported this later, reported what were likely Newton's last words. He told his friend, "My memory's about gone. I can only remember two things now. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. So if there is anything, if there is a song that captures the essence, not only of John Newton's life, but the essence of the gospel, it might be Amazing Grace." Let's pray. Lord, it's easy for us to get complacent about our salvation. It's easy for us to kind of fall into that attitude of not just complacency, but thinking maybe you like us because we're pretty good. Forgive us, Lord, we're not pretty good. We need a Savior. All of us, every one. We are great sinners. And our hope, our only hope, is in Christ, who is a great Savior. I pray, Lord God Almighty, we'd never forget that. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's the blessing. May we all humbly confess our great sin and our trust in our great Savior. Amen.